little more clearly what we're doing with Party at the Park and how we can engage. You can find me next Sunday at the front of the line dancing event. Who's with me? Thank you. I'm going to be there, and it's not going to look pretty at all, but we're gonna try it and see how it goes. So we are flipping things around a little bit this morning and worshiping through the Word, kind of more at the front of our service, and then we're going to worship the Lord through the communion table as we invite God to speak to us through His Word. Perhaps there's some things that He will kind of guide us in, even this morning, as we think about what God wants to say through His Word, and then as we approach the Lord's table, and then to continue to celebrate what God has done for us through singing, through music, these gifts that God has given to us. And so that's kind of how we're going to roll this morning. And I want to say thanks to both to our preaching team through the summer, and then also to our congregation. So we've been doing this teaching series we called Stranger Things, just kind of playing off that Netflix show, and looking at different stories and different Bible passages that are somewhat strange for some or very challenging. And so we had our congregation submit ideas back in spring, and we received a number of those. We selected some of them, those that we could, and then we kind of prepared accordingly. And so a big thanks to our congregation for that. We couldn't take all the requests, but we did do most of them. And then thanks to Pastor Craig and Pastor Ryan and Johannes Gita for being a part of this summer and helping us to explore some stories and some texts within the Scriptures that can often be challenging. We're not quite sure what to do with them. And so when that happens, I'm reminded of Paul's words to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, "All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." I love that verse, because when we're faced with something hard or something tough, you know, within the Scriptures, the Bible, that's what I bank the lesson on. I can take that promise and know that God has something for us. And so that would be my prayer, not only today, but every week, that we would allow God to speak to us and transform us through His Word. Preaching and teaching is not about dispensing content or information. It's about primarily asking God to transform us through His Word. So this last story we're looking at in this series is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there, whether it's iPhone or hard copy or whatever. 2 Samuel chapter 6. One of the key questions that this story has raised for me over the years is this question that I'm saying, what do you think of God? What do you think of God? And when I say that, I'm not primarily thinking about a philosophical, lofty, heady kind of question, what do I think of God? I'm thinking far more practical. I'm thinking far more down to earth, just this kind of practical, down to earth, lived out, what do you think of God, and how does that knowledge of God change your life? How does it transform you? So no matter where you are in your faith journey, you could be a longtime follower of Jesus this morning. You could be a seeker, one who is trying to find out what truth is. You might be here, grudgingly. You're actually really don't want to be here, but, either your friend or your family member came, and you actually wouldn't proclaim any kind of knowledge or faith in God. And that's okay. I believe that a story like this actually has relevance for anyone. But specifically, I think this story really, really challenges those who have already said, yes, I want to follow God. I want to love Him. I want to walk with Him. I want to know what He has for my life. I want to understand His Word, and I want to follow Him. I really believe that this story has much to say to that person. But you can't understand the story as well as it needs to be understood about this man named Uzzah and an ox cart and a holy God without understanding the backdrop first. And that's where some digging and some details have to come into play. So the backdrop of this story has to do with the presence of the Ark of the Covenant with the people of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, this physical box, which represented the very presence and holiness of God. This is part of the backdrop. You see, God, Yahweh, as he's named in the Old Testament, had given detailed instructions to Moses about how this physical box, which we have come to know as the Ark of the Covenant, was to be constructed. And wherever the people of Israel went, they took this box, this ark, and the very presence of God went before them. And so they would endure all kinds of things along their journey, and because they were on the road all the time. So they would have a time of famine, and God would always provide for them as he went with them, before them, manifesting himself through this Ark of the Covenant. When they had times of need, God was there. When the enemies rose up against the people of Israel, God would actually fight the battles for them. Why? Because this Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, was with them as he said he would be. With the exception of a very short time period where the Philistines captured and sort of kidnapped this Ark of the Covenant for a very short period of time, it was in Israel's possession, and they tried to care for it as best as they could. But it didn't really have a permanent home. It was actually on the road much of the time because that was the life of the Israelites. They were quite nomadic. So here's David at this part of the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Here's David. He's finally establishing himself as the king. It's being made known. God is making it clear that David is now the king of his people. But there's one thing missing within this kingship, within this leadership of David, and that's the Ark of God. The very presence of Israel's worship is not there. What was designed to be at the heart of these people within the city of Jerusalem, the center of worship, isn't there. Rather than being in the heart of this city, ensuring that everybody knows that Yahweh is king, that he is the one who leads and rules over these people, it's tucked away in some obscure little village outside of town. But God's desire was to actually be at the very center, just like he was when they would journey through the desert. He wanted to be elevated. He wanted to be made known among the nations. And that is a key theme throughout the entire Testament. So finally, David has this opportunity to give the Ark of the Covenant a permanent home in Jerusalem, where every nation would see that Yahweh, the living God, is central, highly valued, worshipped. He is the one who leads these people's lives. So, what does David do? He puts together an enormous celebration to mark this occasion. We're having a party in the park to kind of kick off fall and to try to demonstrate to the community that we too love God and want to kind of live out that love. David puts together this enormous celebration to mark this occasion. This is where we kind of pick it up, 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bela in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark, these God-like beings. They set the Ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. So imagine this parade. The Bible says 30,000 able young men. So if there was 30,000 young, able young men, maybe there was far more men, older men, women, children, huge crowd. We probably couldn't fit all of them on the park behind us here next Sunday. Big crowd. They're celebrating with music, with food, with dancing. All the people are praising God with all their might on this 6 to 7 mile trek from Abinadab's house back to Jerusalem, where the Ark of God is going to stay. And so it's back where it belongs, where God wanted it to be, from obscurity in some rural acreage like Giscombe or Beaverly. And there's nothing wrong with Beaverly or Giscombe. Hear me on that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But somewhat obscure, out of the way, right? And they take this from obscurity to the center of worship. Everything is going great. Everybody is going to know that Yahweh is truly the King of Israel. Everything's doing awesome until something dreadful happens. The oxen that are pulling this cart, they stumble. And the ark begins to slip and fall off its moorings, however it was kind of moored on that cart. And so Uzzah, one of the sons of Abinadab, whose home it was where the ark had been stored previous, reaches out, and he tries to steady the ark. He wants to keep it from falling off the cart. Bad idea. Not a good decision. Look at verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. I don't know for sure, but I think this is why somebody requested this story. Why would God do this? What's going on? What kind of God kills someone for trying to help? All Uzzah did was reach out, steady the ark to keep the ark from falling because the oxen had stumbled in this small pothole. And this is a big celebration. This is a big deal. You want it to go just right. And what he did, the Bible says, was an extreme error. And I'm looking at this story going, well, God, I probably would have done the same thing. Why such a harsh response for such a minor misdemeanor? So I look at a story like this, and I go, it's stories like this that challenge one's faith. As a pastor, these are the kinds of stories that come our way, and people go, how in the world do I reconcile a God like that? The God of the Old Testament, some people say. A God who seems to come across with anger and wrath. How do I reconcile that with this Jesus of the New Testament? Loving, kind, compassionate, gracious. What do we do? Some people even get angry at God when they look at a story like this. You know, David actually was angry at first. And then his anger actually turned to fear, and he was like, I don't want to come close to this thing. Why have this thing in my possession if I'm actually going to get hurt because of it? Verse 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David wasn't willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So what are we to make of this story? So remember, Paul's words to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for correcting, teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God might be fully equipped for every good work. How do we take this story and apply it in our day, a day where we don't carry the presence of God around with us in a box on an oxen cart? We don't do that. But as we're followers of Jesus, actually carry God with us within our very lives, within our very being, dwelling among us, both individually, but even more than that, dwelling among us collectively as we are here today as the people of God. God is with us. And so I've come to believe that one of the perspectives on a story like this has to do with values. What do you think of God? And how do you live that out? Not a lofty, philosophical kind of, what do I think of God? But a down-to-earth, practical, what do I think of God? A practical, lived-out, earthy approach to the God of creation, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-holy, completely other in every imaginable way. Do you practically live like there is a God like this? And if so, what does that look like? Or maybe you're here and you would like to live in such a way that God is so highly valued, so central in your life and in your world as the desire of God for his people in Israel was some millennia ago. Where God was so central and valued in your life that the world would take notice, maybe even think that it was a little bit strange, in a good kind of way, but a little bit different than everyone else. So I want to apply this story in several ways from this perspective, from what emerges in this story. And I want you to ask yourself this question: what do I think of God in a lived out, practical kind of way? And if that's the desire of your heart and you want to grow more, then you need to dig in here and just hang with me for a few minutes. You show what you think of God and you show how you want to live with this thinking of God when you do what God asks you to do. Obedience. Jump back to the story. So David is preparing this huge party with at least 30,000 people who are part of this celebration. Music, dancing, food, everything's going well. They are preparing that ark to be carried. They had their best carpenters build this cart. They got oxen, probably the best, fattest oxen to transport that ark on the cart. Nothing but the best for Yahweh, the King of Israel, and we're going to show everyone else who our God is. Sounds awesome. Except there was just one small problem. It was never God's instruction to have them carry the ark on a cart, pulled by oxen in the manner that they did. What Uzzah did in building the cart in the first place was a complete act of disobedience, and David, the king of Israel, should have known better. Moses had given the people of Israel exactly what they were supposed to do, and we actually have those instructions in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and we know exactly what God had said. They were supposed to build this ark in a very, very specific way. They were supposed to craft it with rings on the side. What were the rings for? So that poles could be inserted through those rings so that Levites, the priests, could actually carry the Ark of the Covenant wherever the people of Israel were led. The Ark wasn't to be touched by human hands because it represented the overwhelming holiness and presence of God. So what happened? Well, do you remember where that Ark was for a short period of time in captivity? With the Philistines, an enemy nation, a nation who did not want to worship God, a nation who did not value God. It was actually the Philistines who decided that the cart was more convenient, more innovative. Yeah, that's the way to go. It doesn't actually require human effort, just a couple of cows pulling a wagon up the trail. Uzzah may even have thought, why didn't God think of that idea? That's a pretty good idea. I'll just amend that detail. Yeah, right here. It says this, but I'm going to amend that detail in God's instruction manual, and we'll go with the cart because it's more efficient. It may have been a great idea, but it wasn't what God asked for. Uzzah was very, very familiar with the ark. It had stayed at his house for years. He knew what God had asked for, and he chose to disobey. Something which had become very, very familiar, he said, no, we're choosing disobedience. And he demonstrated what he really thought of God and how he was going to live his life. I've done that. Yeah, I know, God, that you say this. It's right here. It's right here in your word. We call it the Bible. And I understand actually what it says, because you don't have to have a PhD in Old Testament or New Testament or in the original languages to understand this. I actually understand what it says very, very clearly. But I'm looking at it, and I'm looking at my life, and I'm looking at my culture, and I'm looking at my situation right now, and quite frankly, I don't really have an appetite for what God has said. And so I'd like to do it my way. I'd prefer to do it my way. It's more convenient, it's more conventional, it's more contemporary, and it's definitely more culturally friendly. And so I have slipped off God's agenda, and I have done my own thing. Have you ever done that? Do you know that God is not so much interested in my convenience or my convention? God's not very interested in the culture around me, which would go a different way than what he says, as God is about me demonstrating what I think of him through obedience to what he asks of me. Earlier this year, we were working through 1 John as a church family, a short little book in the New Testament, and this theme kind of came up again and again and again, because John speaks about it again and again and again. John says, "And by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And then later on in chapter 5, John picks it up again, and he kind of summarizes, and he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And then he says this, "And his commandments are not burdensome." Now stop right there. Stop right there. Doesn't it actually seem like what God has said to his people is often burdensome? I look at God's word and I go, whew, there's a lot here that he's asking of me. He asked a lot from his children, the people of Israel. And then he said, I'm actually going to write it down for you. And we're going to place those commands in this box. And this box is going to represent my presence and my holiness. And the people of Israel looked at that and they were like, okay, so we're not supposed to make idols and we're not supposed to make other gods. We're not supposed to worship other gods. We're not supposed to devalue God's name. We're not supposed to covet. These are a lot of hard things. But yeah, we're in, God. We'll do this. And God said, I'm a covenant-making God. I'm a promise maker and a promise keeper. And God would always keep his promises. And the people of Israel said, yep, we're in. We can do this. We can keep our promises. And we know how that turned out. They couldn't. Again and again and again. So finally, God sends his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, this perfect, perfect example of what it means to love God, to follow him, and to obey him. And in that perfection, Jesus dies on a cross. His blood is shed. His body is broken so that he could become the perfect sacrifice, the one who could pay for all our wrongs and all our mess-ups when we say, yes, God, I think I can keep my promise. And then we mess up and we don't keep it and we go off of his agenda and onto ours. And then Jesus actually set the bar quite high in terms of asking certain things of those people who want to say yes to God. He said that the way to God is through me, and it's pretty narrow, and the way is pretty bumpy. The trail is kind of like, there's a lot of hard stuff along the way. He taught his disciples how to live a life that was far from convenient, far from conventional, certainly not culturally friendly. And so I've thought about this and I realized, I needed to rethink what not burdensome means. And if I have the love of God living within me, which is a promise to all those who believe in Jesus, then that love gives me the desire to love him in return and to please him. It's kind of like the love that children have for parents in this regard. So most children, especially when they're smaller, want to show their parents their love for them by how? By obeying them. By doing what mom and dad ask of them. That's not always the case, and sometimes it changes as kids become adolescents and young adults. But rightly understood and followed, just like a parent's instruction to their children out of their love for their kids, God's ways bring his children not oppression and not weight, but great joy and great freedom. Why? To live for him, not burdensome. So what do you think of God? And how are you living that out? Do you seek to do what God asks of you when he's made it clear from his word to you and to me? A second piece that I want to pull from this story, and what do you think of God, is in this idea of refusing to manage God. We show what we think of God when we refuse to manage him. Uzzah had been caring for the ark for quite a few years. It was on his property, might have been in his house. He had actually become quite accustomed to having this ark, the manifest presence of God with him day after day. He perhaps had moved it on numerous occasions. So when these oxen stumbled on this parade path and Uzzah reaches out to stabilize the cart, keeping the ark from tipping, this may not have been an isolated event. Uzzah may, in fact, have found himself in a rut where he was trying to manage the ark, to kind of keep control of the living God. You know, okay, like, let's make sure, guys, that it goes this way. You know, like, it's got to sit on the cart like this, and you go on ahead, and you follow behind, and let's not go too fast, and let's not go too slow, and we're just gonna stroll along. We're going to make sure that everybody gets a good look as we go by. And Uzzah is completely comfortable, believing that he is managing the living God. This is such a dangerous place in which to find yourself. And as a pastor, I look at this and I go, oh, can I relate? I can relate so closely if this, in fact, was one of the challenges that come out of this story. Take Sunday mornings, for example, like this morning. So I have the privilege of preparing a sermon, of communicating it to all those who might come and want to participate in a worship service, to sing, to pray, to praise together, to hear from him as to what he's doing and what he wants to do in our lives. And so as I go through the week, I have the opportunity to work with other people as we prepare for the worship service. We have Corinne, our worship pastor. We have our other associate pastors, and we all have various roles and inputs to play. And sometimes I have more input into a service, sometimes I have less. But I work with others, and as we prepare this Sunday worship gatherings, it would be so easy to slip into this thinking that somehow we are in control and we can manage the living God. And at worst, pastors can be control freaks. Are we starting on time? Oh, it's 9 o'clock. Like, we got to roll. We got to get this baby moving, right? Are the ushers in place or are they not in place? Are they leading people to their seats? If there's room needed and space needed, are they making sure that they direct people to where they need to go? It's September long weekend. Is anyone even going to show up to church? Or are they taking one last camping trip? Has God gone camping on September long weekend, on this Labor Day weekend? Are we going to be done in 70 minutes so that those who manage their clocks aren't going to come after me and go, like, we really went too long today, Rob? Pastors at their worst are nut bars. We're total control freaks. So I confess, I can attempt to place God in a neatly constructed box of 70 minutes, thinking that if all of our well-intentioned plans and hopes go off without a hitch, then God is going to show up and he's going to do a deep work among his people. And often he does. But it's not because I or anyone else made some awesome plan. It's because he chose to. Because he is the living God. All holy, all powerful God of creation. How about you? Where are you trying to manage God? What box have you constructed for him? Is it in relationship to your children? And you already have a plan for your child's life? You know what they're supposed to be doing and when they're supposed to be doing it. And you're wanting God to get onto your agenda. And you're managing your kids. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's relationship to your finances, your assets, the resources that God has given you. And you are the one who is in control. You have the plan. You've got the steps laid out. And occasionally, when you remember, you invite God to bless it, and you kind of hold the reins. See, at different points in our life, we all try to manage God. We make our boxes, and we actually believe that God is going to live in them and submit to our desires as we try to manage our safe, secure little lives. Except that God is far from safe. He's not going to be managed. He's not going to be controlled. And unfortunately, Uzzah found out the hard way. God is holy. God is powerful. He is all-knowing. His splendor is beyond comprehension. He is a God who is to be worshipped, not managed. And when we place God at the very center of our lives, and when we place God at the center of our church family's life, Westwood Church, while we receive a person, and this person is found in what we call the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and this person loves each one of us, and this person is completely personable, this person comes with power, with holiness, that we can't even begin to comprehend. So when we think about this, and when we live out our lives, let's live out our lives in such a way that we worship God in wonder and awe. That's how we show what we think of God. We can so easily trivialize him, make him lesser, empty his name of meaning. He's holy. He's powerful. You can't manage a God like that. You need to worship a God like this, and you need to worship him with awe. I think Uzzah and his buddies had completely trivialized the one that wanted to be at the very center of their lives. They had lost their sense of wonder. They had lost their sense of awe as they went about this parade, which was supposed to be an awesome deal. Is that not a danger for you and for me as we think about living for God and walking with him? Oh, I know how the worship service is going to go. Ho-hum. Oh, I've heard this Bible story before. Don't think there's anything in it for me. So you just kind of check out. Oh, that worship song that's coming up here. Whoo. Don't like that one. Totally stale, doesn't do anything for me. And we make the familiar familiar. And we trivialize it, and we empty it, and we make it less and less and less. What would it look like if we demonstrated what we think of God by worshiping him in splendor and in awe, in wonder? Psalm 96 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord. And most worthy of praise. He is to be feared, revered, awed, above all gods. So ascribe to this God the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. It's not our courts, it's his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Church, if we want to show what we think of God and live that out, let's not make the familiar familiar. That might mean that you need to confess some things about how you have been living out your faith. Have you been trivializing God, making him lesser, or assuming, or just taking for granted? It might mean you need to confess some things. It might mean that you take greater measure in a personal time of worship and prayer before you gather for worship when we come here on a weekend service. It might mean that you reflect a little more deeply on communion, this participation in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. It might mean that you pay more attention in your Bible reading or your devotional life so that the sense of wonder, the sense of awe for who God is and what he has done for you is reborn. Eugene Peterson passed away in the last year and a half. And he said to be present at the place of worship and not to worship is both common and dangerous. What's God asking of you? What's God asking of you? When you think about this story next time. Uzzah, ox carts, and a holy God. What's God asking of you? Is he asking for greater obedience in your life? Is he asking to stop managing or refusing to manage him? Is he asking you to come to him as his precious loved child with just a greater sense of awe and worship? What might it be that God is asking of you? When I think about my own life and a story like this, I'm reminded from this story that this awesome, powerful, holy God is my king. He wants to be at the center of my life, and so daily I seek to make him the center of my life. And this king, he came into our world in the person of Jesus to show us who he is and to bring about salvation for me and for my sin and for all people. Now he lives in me. He lives within everyone who calls upon his name and seeks to follow him. I don't need to fear his holiness and his power. That comes with the person. And I need to surrender in obedience to his voice and to worship him fully. So as we participate in the Lord's Supper, this time of communion with God and with others for what he has done for us, let's invite the living God to speak to us, to guide us, to direct our thoughts. The Bible invites us to examine ourselves. The Bible invites us to give thanks for what Jesus has done. The Bible invites us to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so I want to invite the worship team to come, and we're going to enter a time of singing and worship as we participate in communion. And invite this living God to meet you right in this place and meet us. It's not all about individuals, it's about a community. And let's seek his face today.